Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'll be rereading once again verses 1 to 4. And we'd like to finish this section, this opening section of chapter 2 this evening. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So far in this particular, in these opening verses in Acts 2, we've seen last time the setting of the event, what was going on. And basically we drew the conclusion here by looking at the words that the church was assembled with one accord in one place. So they were churching. And we also saw by way of the setting that the apostles were in obedience to Christ as he told them in the previous chapter, as well as a cross-reference back to Luke 24, to tarry in Jerusalem and to wait for the coming of the Spirit. And then we considered, secondly, last time, the significance of the event. And I brought forth the fact that God has his own timetable, that nothing that God does is done happenchance, that everything is according to a pattern. And we see that in verse 1, where it says quite clearly, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, fully arrived. And as we saw the context going back when Peter is preaching, he has to correct the multitude. The multitude drew the conclusion that the apostles were drunk with new wine. And Peter tells them, how can this be? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And so 9 o'clock in the morning, when this particular holiday was fully come, fully had arrived, the Spirit of God would descend. We also drew the conclusion that Jesus' coming into the world was by a timetable. We also saw in 1 Corinthians 15:8 and Galatians 1:15-16, even Paul alludes to the fact that his conversion was according to a timetable that God had established. And then we also saw that even when Jesus is dealing with his stepbrothers and sisters, when they, in a deriding manner, encourage him to go up to Jerusalem to show himself, he tells his stepbrothers and sisters that his time was not yet come, but he told them what? Your time is always ready. So even there, even our conversion to Christ is according to God's timetable. And then we saw the fact that on Judgment Day in Acts 17, Paul tells his audience that God has a set day in which he will judge men through Christ. And then we looked at the actual festival. As the events were unfolding here in chapter 2, I want you not to forget the fact that at the same time, possibly, out in the fields, you had Jewish farmers harvesting the first grain, their first wheat harvest. And they were out there with their sickles, cutting down the ripened grain. And we draw the comparison that on this day, God would thrust the gospel sickle into the hearts of 3,000 additional people on this day. When Peter is done preaching, 3,000 people are going to respond to the gospel. 3,000 people are going to follow Christ in baptism. 3,000 people would eventually identify themselves with the 120. And then you find that beautiful words in Acts 2 and 44 and following, that they had everything in common, and they were meeting from house to house, they were breaking bread, they were captivated by apostolic teaching, and they had the ordinances, they had prayer, and they had unity. And so as this event is unfolding, I want you not to forget that there were farmers out in the field harvesting the first fruits of that year. And there's a parallel to that. Well, I want to continue now by looking at verses 2 to 4. And now I want to conclude with the supernatural event itself. The Bible says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." So the first supernatural event is this sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And this is something that even I didn't see until I read up on some commentaries for preparation. Did you notice in verses 2 it says that this sound as of a rushing mighty wind, notice in verse 2 it filled the entire house where they were at. Then look at verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." We see two fillings there. The house was filled with this mighty sound, and the sound is likened to a very ferocious gust of wind. And in turn, the church was filled. And then in verses 3, the second supernatural event was, "There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." So we have, the first thing we see is a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Second, we have these cloven tongues like fire sitting upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, those of you who have been keen enough in our study, when you take Luke 24 and you read Acts 1, 4 to 8, the only thing that Jesus even mentioned and was fulfilled was the filling of the Spirit and their endowment with power. When Jesus tells them in verses 4 to verse 8 of chapter 1 in Acts, he gives them no forewarning of the sound of a rushing wind, and he doesn't give them any forewarning of the cloven tongues that would sit upon them. Thirdly, he doesn't even tell them that when all this filling comes upon you, the Spirit of God is going to move upon you in such a sovereign manner that you will begin to speak the Word of God in an unknown language to you, but quite known to the one who is listening. So when you make that comparison, it's amazing. The only thing that comes about that is actually fulfilled, which Jesus actually mentions, is the filling of the Spirit. But all the supernatural events that came with this event, Jesus never even told them. And he never even warned them, according to the written record. And something else I'll also add, and this might be disagreed by some in Christian circles, this event was never to be repeated again. This Pentecostal event was never going to be repeated again. And so we do not need, as a church, to ask God for another Pentecostal event. We do need the filling of the Spirit to be witnesses for Christ. But this was a one-time act that came upon the early church at this time. Well, with that in mind, I'd like to conclude our lesson by looking at the supernatural event and the things that are mentioned here. And the first thing I'd like to call your attention to is the wind. The actual wind that is mentioned in verses 2. In the Hebrew language, the word wind and the word spirit are normally used interchangeably. I also found out by reading that the Greek word is also used interchangeably for the word wind and the word breath. And in Latin, the same word is used interchangeably. Now listen to this. In the Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for breath is the word ruach. And it's pronounced, or it's spelled, R-U-A-C-H. And in the books I was reading for preparation, it mentions the fact that this word, when you say it in Hebrew, it was normally said, or it was normally articulated, in a very sensual manner by the Hebrews. And the word itself demands that when you say it in the Hebrew, you have to let loose with a little bit of wind or a little bit of breath, ruach. In the word, in the Greek, the word for spirit and wind is the word pneuma. And even in the Greek, when you pronounce it, it takes a little bit of effort to exhale that word out of your mouth. And in Latin, the same word for wind or breath and spirit is spiritus. And even there in Latin, you have to really let loose with a little bit of energy to exhale or to expel the word. With that in mind, listen to these analogies. In Genesis chapter 1, 1 to 2, we are told that on the when God speaks everything into existence, on that first day, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God was basically brooding over the earth that was nothing more but a ball of water, and it was shrouded in darkness. That word brooding, or the word hovering in the Hebrew, carries with it the following picture. It's actually the Holy Spirit was basically above the earth, and the closest analogy I can give you is the flapping wings of a hummingbird. The Spirit of God, the actual Hebrew word that is used there for hovering, denotes a word that means to brood. It also means to hover. It also brings forth the idea of vibrating. The Spirit of God was literally vibrating over this watery globe, energizing, preparing the world when God, in the next succeeding days of creation, when God spoke things into existence. Not only was God the Father actively involved, not only was Jesus Christ the active creator or the agent of creation, God the Holy Spirit was present, providing the energy that would bring forth everything that God spoke. Remember our opening verse for the call to instruction. By the breath of God, He brought forth everything into existence. What do you find here in Acts 2? The Spirit of God comes upon the early church. And what symbol, what picture does God the Holy Spirit bring to our mind? He brings forth a rushing, the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. And your mind should automatically, as I'm trying here this evening, to bring you all the way back to Genesis 1-2. Who was coming upon them here in Acts 2? The Spirit of God. Who was present in Genesis 1-2? The Spirit of God. What was the Spirit of God doing in Genesis 1-2? He was hovering. He was brooding. You have this creative, moving, dynamic breath of God. This divine, life-giving energy was hovering over the earth. And God was about to bring everything into existence through the means of the Spirit of God, with that energy ready to be let loose, this creative energy. What do you find in Acts 2? The Spirit of God comes upon the early church to energize them, because they were about to do something great and new upon the scene of history. In Genesis 2:7, what do we find once again? I want to draw your attention to the fact that God takes a handful of dirt, He makes the body of Adam, and how does God animate the first man? He breathes into his nostrils the ruach, the breath of God. And Adam immediately becomes self-conscious of himself. He becomes conscious of the world around him. And I believe he became very conscious of his Creator God. What do you find in Acts 2? Here's the early church. They've been obedient to Christ. They're meeting in unity. They've been congregating as a church. They just got done conducting church business. And Jesus had told them several days earlier, you are going to go out from Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the corners of the earth to spread my word. Beloved, they needed some energy. They needed some power outside of themselves to take that task to hand. God speaks into a handful of dirt and made the first man. What is God doing here? He speaks through the Spirit of God with the symbolism of a rushing mighty wind to energize this church in order to bring life to its message and to go out into a pagan Roman world with the gospel. Get this one. In John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, Jesus points Nicodemus upward. Did he not? Did not Jesus tell Nicodemus a man must be born again? And the word born again, that word again in the Greek denotes you must be born from the very first, from the very beginning. A man must be born from above in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. And how does Jesus teach Nicodemus about the mysterious movements of the Spirit of God in the new birth? What picture did Jesus use? The analogy of the wind, did he not? The wind blows where it listed. You hear the sound. You don't know where its origin is, and you don't know where its termination is going to be. So is everyone who was born of God's Spirit. What do you find in Genesis 1-2? The Spirit of God hovering over that ball of water, ready to energize and ready for creation. What do you find in Acts 2? The Spirit of God comes upon that early church to give it life, to give it breath, to give it energy, to give it power in order to do its task. What about the vision of dry bones? Ezekiel 37, 1-15. Turn to Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, 1-15, and those of you who have followed some of our series that we've been going through, this sounds like a whole lot of basic review. But I'm doing all that to simply bring all these points together to show you the beauty of the Bible, how the Bible has this one underlining message, that the Bible is a consistent revelation from God, that there are no contradictions, that there is this analogy of Scripture. From beginning to end, the Bible speaks plainly, clearly, and with unity. Look at Ezekiel 37. The prophet is taken to a valley, and this valley is strewn with bones. Nothing but skeletons. And God asks the prophet, can these bones live? And the prophet basically tells God, oh, well, basically only you know that. Look at verses 8 to 9 of Ezekiel 37. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skins covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the what? Ruach, the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the Ruach, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. God calls the prophet to call upon the Spirit of God to send what? Wind. And notice how the word wind in breath is used there. And how does the prophet bring the wind? Verse 9. Prophesy. Preach. Declare the Word of God over these bones. And as you read verses 1-15, this entire valley of dry, dead bones comes back together again. The sinew and the muscle come back, and then the skin come back, and all these skeletons rise up as a nation. Well, if you're premillennial dispensational, the major and only interpretation is that this is nothing more but the reconstitution of national Israel that occurred in 1948 in the month of May. If you take a more biblical approach, this is the elect of God Old and New Testament saints, brought together in one body, Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, that middle wall of partition being removed, that wall of obstacle between Jew and Gentile. We find this elect of God, the Israel of God, the New Testament era here is being seen. What do you find in Acts 2? The Spirit of God coming upon that early church in the context of New Testament realities, that Jesus Christ has come, Jesus Christ has died, He was buried, He rose again, and He ascended. And now we have a risen, glorified Christ at the Father's right hand as King and Priest and Prophet of His people. And what is Jesus about to do in Acts 2? He is about to send the Spirit of God, as He promised, the Comforter, would come. He would speak in my place. He'll show you things to come. And He is about to energize and fill the early church to do what? To take the gospel message based on New Testament realities that was secured by Christ at the cross, proven to be true by virtue of the empty tomb. And these people were going to go on foot and bring forth the prophesied message of that gospel to a lost world, with the Spirit of God with them to energize that message. Isn't it amazing, just this one concept of looking at that wind? This rushing sound of a mighty wind. So here in Acts chapter 2, 2-4, the first thing I want to bring forth is this thing with the wind. The second thing I want to look at, go back to Acts chapter 2, I want to look at the word filled. Look at Acts chapter 2 now. We have the picture of the wind, and I've given you some Old Testament pictures of how the word wind and breath and spirit are normally brought forth with the same Hebrew, same Greek, and same Latin word. And I brought out earlier in verses 2, the whole house was filled. And then in verses 4, the church was filled. So the house was filled, and then this gathered flock was also filled. Well, my dear friends, there must be a very careful distinction made here. There is a great distinction between these two terms, being baptized in the Spirit, which Jesus does, and then we have this filling of the Spirit. Well, there are some people who sadly take the filling and the baptism and try to make them the same thing, but they're not. Listen to this. Those who were meeting at this time were not unbelievers. The 120 that were gathered here, these folks that are mentioned in Acts 1, verses 14 and 15, Judas has already been exposed. I think I'm safe to say that the remainder of the 120 at this time were pretty much confident amongst themselves that they were all professing believers and that their profession was basically genuine. So when the Spirit came upon the early church, He was not making lost people saved. He was filling and energizing saved people in order to do a holy work. And that was to proclaim the gospel. So I want that clearly, that distinction needs to be made. When a person is brought into the family of God through conversion, that's when he or she is baptized in the Spirit by Jesus Christ into the family of God. But then we find in Paul's writings that the idea or the concept of being filled with the Spirit is something that the child of God is to experience continually. And we saw one time when we went through the book of, we looked at that passage there in Ephesians, you can tell if you're a Spirit-filled person when you speak to yourselves and others in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when you find husbands and wives and the church as a corporate body in subjection one to another. And there's this loving, forgiving forbearance within the membership and within the home. These are the fruits of that evident that we are filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't necessarily mean you're going to speak in tongues. No, no. some of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit of God is basically denoted in our behavior, a positive Christ-like behavior, not speaking in tongues. So we've seen the picture here of the wind, and we've looked briefly at the word filled. But now I want to draw your attention to the next picture, the next symbol that is given to us. Look at verses 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now listen to this. Both wind and fire are involved in speech. Old Testament fire, whenever fire sometimes is portrayed or demonstrated in the Old Testament, it normally denoted the presence or represented the presence of God Himself. Listen to these examples. In Genesis 15:17, God comes to Abraham. And does not Abraham in Genesis 15 take a bunch of animals and he cuts them, he splits them open, and he lays a long line of these animals, does he not? What happened to Father Abraham? He falls asleep. And how does God ratify that contract? The Bible says that God walked right in the middle of all those animals while Father Abraham was simply overwhelmed with sleep. When God walked through those sacrifices, what happened? The Bible tells you that there was a fire that consumed those sacrifices. That fire denoted the presence of God. But listen to this thing about the Hebrews. In the Orient, when normally two people entered into a contract, both people were present and both people were fully awake or fully aware of what was going on. And they would enter into their contract. Listen to this, friends. This is beautiful. Abraham was sleeping in Genesis 15 when God ratified that contract. You know what that means? That the onus of the contract was not dependent upon Abraham. It was dependent upon the honor of God Himself to bring that contract, the Abrahamic covenant, to bring that covenant into fruition. Abraham was asleep, and God comes while he's asleep in the presence of fire and consumes all those animal sacrifices, and God ratifies that contract while Abraham slept. But what was the sign? What was the representation of God's presence? Fire. God's presence was manifested upon Mount Sinai with lightning and thunder and smoke and what? Fire. All the people, the whole nation of Israel was at the base of the mountain. And they quaked and they shook and they asked Moses to basically hide them from the face of God Almighty and to plead for them as their mediator. What was the presence? What things were they seeing visibly with their own naked senses, their own eyes and their ears and in their sense of smell and touch? They saw fire. And what does your Bible say? That God descended on the mountain. How did He demonstrate? How did He portray His divine presence? By fire. When Moses spoke to the burning bush, the bush was on fire. And that fire represented the divine presence of whom? None other than Jesus Christ Himself. And when Moses asks this bush, what is your name? So I in turn can tell your people, because they're going to ask me what your name is. The name is I Am That I Am. And as we saw this past Lord's Day in John's Gospel, where do you find Jesus Christ going around saying, I am such and such. I am this. And I am that. The same I am in the bush was none other than the one who was incarnated on earth in flesh. But my friends, what was the bush doing? What physical manifestation did God give of His divine presence? Fire. Listen to this. Fire brings two things. Fire brings light, and fire brings heat or warmth. Now watch this. Light. Spiritual illumination. The church was about to preach its message based on New Testament gospel realities. I want you to listen. This message was going to be taken to the Jewish world and then eventually to the Gentile world. But how was that message going to be conveyed? That message was going to be conveyed by shining illumination or understanding upon Old Testament scriptures in the light of New Testament gospel realities. Secondly, God was about to scatter the darkness that was found in all the Jewish types and shadows, and he was about to dispel the hopeless philosophies of both the Greek and the Roman pagan world. How was that darkness going to be scattered? Through the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how was that gospel going to be communicated before the New Testament was even completed? By the apostles and the prophets in the early church taking Old Testament scriptures and shining the light of the New Testament realities on those verses and then pulling out the message of the gospel from the Old Testament, but in the context of New Testament understanding. Warmth. The world is a place that is cold with malice and hate and envy and strife. My dear friends, when the gospel comes to a soul, when the gospel causes a sinner to submit to Christ, that gospel will melt the cold steel hearts of men, causing enemies to forgive and love one for another in the bonds of Christ's love, manifested in genuine, heartfelt forgiveness. Isn't it beautiful what's going on here in Acts 2? You have two symbols, fire and wind. And in the Old Testament, the wind is synonymous with breath. And what do you find God doing with His breath? He brings forth the whole universe. What do you find God doing with His breath? He takes a handful of dirt and he animates a man into existence. What do you find God doing with His breath? He looks over a valley of dry, dead, lifeless bones and He prophesies through the prophet, wind and spirit and breath, and a whole nation is risen through gospel preaching. And now you have fire. What do you find here in Acts 2? God sends this fire, like as a fire, upon their heads, denoting His divine presence. They needed God's presence. What did Jesus promise them in the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And what else does that fire do? That fire brings warmth. It brings comfort. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth and sinners are forced to bow their knee to Christ, all the coldness and all the envy and all the bitterness and all the jealousy of the human heart is melted away. Like fire, the message and the personal effect of God's people is to be like a sweeping forest fire, consuming everything in its path. Listen to this one, friends. Take these two illustrations here from Acts 2. What happens when you mix fire and wind? Forests don't stand a chance. We've even seen, even in our own lifetime, how many times does the news tell us when those mighty Santa Ana winds are blowing out there in southwestern California and all these beautiful homes and the millions of dollars are simply scorched to tinder, to ash, through what? Wind in fire. So my dear friends, as I close here this evening, we are to be wind and fire. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be wind and fire. We are to go forth with a message with power and conviction. We are to go forth in our homes, in our community, and we are to support those works that are out there with wind and fire in their sail. And that wind is to be denoted in the gospel message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fire is to know the fact that God's presence are with those ministries, and hopefully He's with us. And when you mix the presence of God with the Word of God, it's like mixing fire and wind together. And it consumes everything in its place. I want to leave you with these words from John Wesley. John Wesley was a man that came to this country lost, but he attempted and he was striving to the best of his understanding to preach the gospel to the American Indians down there in Georgia. And he went back to England lost. And while hearing the gospel preached, these are his own words. Quote, "My heart was strangely warmed." Unquote. It was at that moment that John Wesley realized that he had become a child of God. Even though he had gone to the New World to bring forth the gospel to the Native Americans. And when the gospel finally caught a hold of him, his words were, "My heart was strangely warmed." My friends, has Jesus warmed your heart? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love what He has done on your behalf? And then look at verses 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." Isn't it amazing that all that we have seen tonight, we find the Holy Spirit of God was intricately involved in the creation of the universe and in the creation in those 6 24-hour days. You find Him in verses 2, brooding and hovering and just simply vibrating over that celestial body of water, waiting to bring forth life. That same Spirit, listen, energized the womb of Mary and brought forth the God-man. It's the same Spirit that has to quicken us to bring us to grace and to bring us unto Christ and salvation. And what do you find here in Acts 2? He's still mentioned again. The Holy Spirit was present, sovereignly working through their vocal cords and granting them the supernatural ability to speak in another man's language in order to communicate the Word of God. Spirit of God is likened to breath, fire, wind. And when you put fire and wind together, and they're on the march, nothing can hinder that wall of moving fire. God expects us to be a wall of consuming fire. With the presence of God with us, and the power and the energy of God behind us to bring life and meaning to our message. May God bless His Word.